Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll start in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Sometimes the story is told, and if you've heard it from me before, I can only apologize, of three men chipping away at large blocks of stone. And a visitor comes by to the quarry and asks the first one what he is doing. "Can't you see," says the first man, "I'm half killing myself chiseling away at this hard rock." The visitor then turns to the second man. "I'm here working for my family." And then the visitor turns to the third man who's chipping away at this block of stone. And the third man says, "Sir, I'm building a cathedral." Well, I hope our attitude to work is more like the third person. And we'll come to the importance of how we work later on in Ephesus. But what I want to focus on today is that we are building, not a building like a cathedral, but we are being built as a temple for God. Our life together as Christians is to be a dwelling in which God himself dwells. As a church locally and globally and down through the centuries, this is what God is making us to be. Here in Ephesus are Jews and Gentiles. And in the church, there are people from east and west, people from across the world, and Christ is building his church in unity. Let me read verses 21 and 22. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, just as in constructing a physical building, there's going to be dust and grime and sheer hard work, so in joining us together, there is effort and pain as we are honed to be able to fit together. And actually, once we get to the middle of chapter 4 of Ephesians, we're going to see some of what it involves for us to be able to fit together, to be built together, just at a very practical level of relating to one another. But here we consider the overarching purpose. God's purpose is to unite us in Jesus Christ, that we be one people at peace with God and at peace with each other. And he does this so that he can dwell amongst us. And in the church, we begin to see a unity that is unknown anywhere else. Now, today, praise God, a ceasefire has been agreed and beginning to be implemented in Gaza. We long for peace in Ukraine. We long for peace in Africa, where there are so many conflicts going on. Ceasefires, of course, are good, but they're not the same as unity. A bringing together of mutual respect and of love. And this is what God is doing as Christians are brought together in unity. Other metaphors are used here in Ephesians chapter 2 to depict how believers, both Jew and Gentile, are united. We are one new humanity, verse 15, a new human race with Christ as our peacemaker. We are one body, verse 16, united just as the parts of the body are united with Christ as our head. We are one nation, verse 19. There are no second-class citizens here, but all are equally God's people with Christ as our King. We are one household, the end of verse 19. All of us, members of God's family with God as our Father. All of these are pictures of the unity of how each one is incorporated in equality with God at the head. But it's the picture of God's people as a temple that Paul ends this section. He portrays God's wonderful plan for his people. He's giving us a reason to work hard and to rejoice. And this unity, this oneness, is actually something that the world can only dream of. As I said, nowhere else will you see the same unity between such diversity of people as you see in the church. So let's look at this unity. Let's see how it comes. Let's see what we are to do in order to maintain that unity. So my first heading, church unity is built on the message of the apostles and prophets. That's our first heading. Church unity is built on the message of the apostles and prophets. Now the Ephesians, who are reading this letter for the first time, they knew something about building. Apparently there was a lot of building happening in Ephesus at that time. But the one great building that they all knew about was the largest temple in the world, the Temple of Artemis. And it's not standing anymore, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. An earlier temple had been destroyed by fire over maybe 350 years before this. Some people think deliberately. Why? Because the foundations of that earlier temple were sinking. But by now, the Romans had become brilliant builders. And they set a far better foundation for their new temple of Artemis. So these Ephesians, they know a thing or two about the importance of foundations. When God builds his church, he builds it with the best of all foundations. God's holy temple has a strong, eternal foundation. And we read here, it's at the foundation of the apostles and prophets, verse 20. Now, you might remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Christ is the foundation, and there's no other foundation except Christ. And Paul has built on that foundation. Or at least he says he's laid that foundation. As an apostle, he lays the foundation. And I think when it says here, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I think what it really is conveying is built on the foundation that the apostles and prophets have laid. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he laid a foundation, which is Christ, How did he do it? He proclaimed Jesus Christ to them. We're reminded of Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where our Lord says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." But notice, when Jesus says that, he's saying it to Peter, who has just received revelation. Jesus has asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He has received that revelation, the truth of who Jesus is. And now Peter, as one of the apostles, is going to be proclaiming that. Not yet, but come Pentecost, he's going to be out there proclaiming Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is that Christ. That's the foundation. Peter, as one of the apostles, is going to be laying that foundation. The prophets here are not Old Testament prophets. Otherwise, you'd expect them to be mentioned first. But it says that this building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These, I think, are the New Testament prophets. In the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem, we read of prophets. Acts 13, Acts 15, there were prophets. And here in chapter 3 and verse 5, talks about this mystery which was not made known to people in other generations when there were Old Testament prophets, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. So again, it's now been revealed. It's talking about New Testament prophets. These are the ones to whom the truth of Christ has been revealed in a far greater fullness than any Old Testament prophet could see. And so it's on this foundation that the apostles and the prophets convey that the church is built, this truth that they teach. Now, what was special about these apostles and prophets? It's worth noting, they were not politicians, far less were they military leaders, they were not scholars, philosophers, they weren't wealthy people, these were not the influential people of the world. That is not what the church is built on. Rather, they have been appointed by Christ to receive and pass on his truth. And when it comes to church unity, it's that message of the apostles that is vital. Jesus makes this point in his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, when he prays for unity in the church, notice what he says, John 17, verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That is, through the apostles' message. "I pray for them that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus prays for unity of all believers. But who are they? They're those who come to believe through the message of the apostles. That's the foundation that's laid. Apostles bore witness to Jesus, to his resurrection. They had to have seen his resurrection. That's when Matthias was appointed to replace Judas. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. They spoke the word of Christ. Those apostles and prophets wrote the New Testament. They had a foundational role, a role that is now completed. That's why we don't talk about apostles today and prophets today. They had a foundational role. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, sadly, there have always been those who tried to build the church on a different foundation. Some have tried political or military strength. Some have used wealth. Some want to introduce new ideas. And not surprisingly, all of those kind of foundations crumble. They fail to bring unity and strength to the church. It's the witness of the apostles and prophets to the death and resurrection of Jesus that we need. It's what the Holy Spirit revealed to those apostles and prophets as written for us in the Bible. That is what we need. That is how the foundation is laid. And that is why a true church is one that reads the Bible, studies the Bible, preaches the Bible, believes the Bible, and obeys the Bible. A church that is not centered around this foundation is a church that will not be united, a church that is not a church worth having. Church unity is built on the message of the apostles and prophets. So a little word. Some of you at that stage where soon you may be leaving home, or you may be looking for a church and you find another job somewhere, always look for a church that keeps the Bible at the very center. If the Bible isn't being read and taught, it's not a church you should be going to. This is the foundation, what the apostles and the prophets gave. That's the foundation on which the church is to be built. My second heading. Church unity is built around Christ, the cornerstone. Church unity is built around Christ, the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone in a physical building is actually the first stone that is placed. You've got the foundation, and then before you start building the actual house or structure, you place the cornerstone. And it's put down very carefully, and it's chosen very carefully. It's often a very large stone, cut perfectly square. And of course, it connects the foundation to the rest of the building. Not only that, it determines where the building is going to be and the orientation in which that building will stand. If you put that stone like this, then the building goes all the way that way. If you put it like this, the building goes all the way. You have to get that cornerstone exactly right. All other stones that are put onto the building are set with reference to the cornerstone. Their shape, so they fit in with the cornerstone, and their direction are all determined by the cornerstone. Now, says the apostle, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building, verse 21, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. Every part of the church needs to be aligned to him. Using the picture of the body in chapter 4, Paul makes a similar point in chapter 4, verse 16. From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Both pictures are making the same point, that every stone, every member of the body, every Christian needs to be aligned to Christ, connected to Jesus. And actually, the closer and the more like Christ each of us are, the more united we will be. Move away from Jesus, and the church falls into disunity. Draw closer to him, become more like him, be aligned to his will, and so we draw closer together. I want to make two practical points. Number one, only Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, can bring true unity. He is the chief cornerstone, verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. If you want true unity, you need the Prince of Peace. He brings peace. Peace with God, peace between people. United Nations peace treaties can do good, but only Jesus Christ can unite people's hearts. People who otherwise are so different, so diverse, from such different places, with such different cultures, only in Christ can they be united. But only Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible. You see, the temptation is always to make Jesus to be what we want him to be. How do we do that? Well, we simply ignore certain things that he teaches. We just hold on to certain things about Jesus that we like and just emphasize those. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so some will ignore Jesus' teaching on sexual ethics. We don't like that. We just won't mention that. We'll even deny that he ever said it. Others ignore what Jesus taught on judgment. We don't like that. We're not going to mention it. Others ignore what Jesus says on suffering for the kingdom. No, we want comfortable lives, thank you. We don't want to talk about taking up our cross, of denying ourselves, of living uncomfortable lives for Jesus. And I could go on. Only Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, can bring true unity. When you move away from the foundation that's been laid by the apostles and prophets, you have no more foundation. And frankly, ecumenical efforts, they will fail when the truth and teachings of Jesus are sidelined and all that is emphasized is love and good works. There's no true unity there. That's the first practical point. Only Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Bible, will bring true unity. The second practical point. Our focus on the Bible ought to lead us to Jesus. He is the center of the Bible. Turn, if you want, to John chapter 5. The Pharisees knew the Bible, at least the Old Testament. The teachers of the law spent their whole time studying and teaching the Old Testament. And yet they missed the whole point of it. And Jesus has to tell them in John chapter 5 and verse 39. He says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." We need the scriptures. But if we're not finding Jesus Christ in those scriptures, then what good will it do us? We need to teach the Bible, but we need to find Jesus Christ there. "These are the very scriptures that testify about me." Our focus on the Bible ought to lead us to Jesus. You see, some people read the Bible and all they are interested in is the history that it teaches or the ethics that it teaches. Or they focus on one aspect. For some, it's how can God make me wealthy and successful? For others, all they seem to be interested in when they read the Bible is what does it say about the end times? And I could go on. No, no. We search the scriptures to find Christ. If you're not looking for Jesus when you read the Bible, you are missing the point. We search the scriptures to meet with Jesus himself so that we can know him and love him more. And so I want to just make a little application here. I urge you, read the Bible every day. You'll never grow as a Christian if you don't read the Bible every day. But make the aim of your personal devotions that you should meet with Jesus. It's not simply to increase the knowledge in your head. And when we gather as a church, likewise, may the very heart of our meetings be a meeting with Jesus Christ. Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it a glory that as we draw nearer to him, we are filled with awe at his majesty. Our hearts are warmed at his glory. We are filled with joy at the thought of how wonderful our Saviour Jesus is. And then as we draw nearer to him, we become united one with the other. That's what fellowship in the gospel is. Whoever we are, whatever our background, we become united in Jesus Christ. Church unity is built around Christ, the cornerstone. My third heading, church unity is about becoming a holy temple in which God lives. Church unity is about becoming a holy temple in which God lives. This is the whole purpose of salvation, that we should live in God and he in us. Verses 21 and 22 again. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus is fitting us together to form a holy temple. Now the theme of temple is a theme that runs right through the scriptures. It starts in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, though the word temple isn't used, has many of the temple imagery in it. It was where Adam met with God. They communed together. What joy there was before Adam sinned, as God met with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a temple. And God had said that they should fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, this temple should extend right across the world. The whole world should be a place where people are meeting with God, worshipping him, obeying him, and loving him. That's God's plan. But of course, Adam disobeyed God. And Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, away from God's presence, no longer in that temple. In mercy, God called one of Adam's descendants, Abraham, and called Abraham and his family to worship him. And if any wanted to worship God, they would join Abraham's family. They became a nation, the nation of Israel. And again, if anyone wanted to become a worshipper of God, they would have to join the nation of Israel. Their males would have to be circumcised. There were laws and regulations that excluded the Gentiles. But then look at what happens. In verse 15, he set aside in his flesh the law and its commands and regulations, those things that excluded the Gentiles. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, a new body, a new nation, a new temple. No longer would Gentiles be excluded. No longer would they have to become Jewish in order to be part of God's people. You see, God's people and God's temple were never meant to be restricted. The plan all along was that it should fill the whole earth with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. In Christ, the true temple is formed of believers from every language group. Let me just say a little bit here about the place of Israel. There's a lot of confusion. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. That leaves no place for kind of two groups of God's people. It's not Israel as God's people there and the church as God's people here. No, it's one people. Together, Jew and Gentile are one people of God. Believers, whatever their background, become one temple, growing to become that new humanity. One body, one nation, one household, one temple. And just as the Old Testament temple was a temporary pointer to the true temple, who is Christ and his people, so there is no longer any need for a political nation of Israel to be God's people. Now, the Bible still recognizes Jew and Gentile. Romans 11 indicates that many Jews will be saved. But we who have faith are inheritors of the promise of Abraham. I don't have time, but read Romans 4, verse 16, Galatians 3, verse 7. There is one temple. There's one people of God. The purpose of church unity is not to become a political force, but a dwelling for God. And together as one people, we are growing to become that holy temple for God to live in. One day, in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. One day, this will be the home of righteousness. There will no longer be sin to spoil our relationship with God or with each other. There will be no more harsh words or indifference or insensitivity that gets in the way of our fellowship. There will be perfect harmony, a beautiful family, like a glorious choir singing in unison, like a loving marriage with never a cross word. That is the unity. That is the glory that is to come, where God dwells with his people. He will be our God. We will be his people. That is the hope. That is where we're going. That is the true unity where we're heading. And may that hope, may the hope of that glory and that unity and that joy encourage us here and now to seek that peace and fellowship one with the other. And may it reach out to other Bible-believing churches. Remember those three men toiling away in the quarry? There's toil, there's pain, there's dust and grime when you build a cathedral. There's toil and pain, dust and grime when you build a holy temple. All of us need to be shaped to become like Christ, and that can be painful. All of us need to work hard to relate to the other, and that means changing to become more like Christ. All of us need to forgive one another. All of us need to look out for one another. All of us need to serve one another. I was thinking as we had communion just recently, and I just saw the bread and the wine there. You don't normally see someone's blood. You see someone's blood when they've suffered. And we see Christ's blood because he suffered to build his church. He's also our example. Do we see blood in our efforts? Do people see us striving in order to bring that unity, that fellowship? Do people see your blood? Do they see you working so hard on their behalf, putting yourself out? It's like they see your blood. This is what Jesus has done. He has shed his blood to make a people for himself, united and glorious. And for us to be that united temple of Christ, a temple in which God lives, it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve hard work. So let me encourage you today. keep working. It's hard work preparing for that Sunday school class or that Bible study. It's hard work getting alongside some people when they annoy you. It's hard work forgiving. It's hard work doing all these things that form true church life. But this is what Jesus gave his life for. But you know, when our unity is vibrant, it attracts others. Because they see in the church a unity that simply does not exist elsewhere. All the efforts, and I'm not in any sense saying there should be no efforts to seek peace and so on in the world, of course not. By God's good grace, we want there to be peace. We're to pray for peace in the world. But true unity of heart only comes through Jesus Christ. When they see that you are one, Jesus taught, they will know that the Father sent Christ, sent Jesus. May others be attracted to believe in Jesus when they see our love for each other, and may it bring glory to God. Let me pray.